Now, over the past several weeks, we have been studying the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Although we spend most of our time in the Old Testament in the study of the life of Saul, this being because the history of Saul is a wonderful illustration of the point that you find there in the 13th chapter of Revelation, namely that the whole world shall eventually wander after the beast and his image. We have found, of course, in the past year in particular, that the lives of the Old Testament worthies have been a marvellous revelation to us of the principles of revival and reformation. And there are some things yet to learn from the life of Saul which are of very, very great value to us, and I propose therefore to continue the life study of that man for just a little longer today. Last week you recall how that Saul took upon himself an office never given him of God, namely to take upon the work of a minister and offer sacrifice. When the prophet came to him and asked him what he'd been doing, then he did not for one moment regard the sin which he's committed, but tended to blame the people and particularly the prophet for his troubles. Whereas, of course, there was no blame of the prophet. He'd done just what God had commanded him to do, had been blessed by God in the doing of it, and Saul, in his selfishness and pride, was the one, in this case, wholly at fault. I read the statement from the Bible Commentary, Volume 2, last week, and I'll just read it again to form a link between last week's study and this one. Saul endeavoured to vindicate his own course and blame the prophet instead of condemning himself. There are today many who pursue a similar course. Like Saul, they are blinded to their errors. When the Lord seeks to correct them, they receive reproof as insult and find fault with the one who brings the divine message. Had Saul been willing to see and confess his error, this bitter experience would have proved a safeguard for the future. He would afterwards have avoided the mistakes which called forth divine reproof. But, feeling that he was unjustly condemned, he would, of course, be likely again to commit the same error. Let's just review one or two points in regard to King Saul's experience. First of all, he was very much in error, but he couldn't see it. And this rests as one of the great tragedies of human experience, to be in error, to have deep-seated internal problems, which get us into trouble with ourselves and fellow believers, and not be able to see our own problem. If we can't see it, the responsibility, however, rests with us. Because in the first case, it says here, had Saul been willing to see what? See his errors and mistakes and problems, and as certainly as he'd been willing to see them, then God would have shown them to him. In fact, God did seek to show them to him through the ministry of the prophet Samuel, but as we read here, he received the proof, the reproof, I beg your pardon, he received the reproof as what? An insult to his pride, to his dignity and to his honour, and laid the blame anywhere but where it should have been laid, namely with himself. He laid it upon the prophet of God who brought the message to him. And the lesson we need to learn is, if we find ourselves in difficulties and problems, or even if we don't, we should be continually praying the prayer to God to show us ourselves. And when God does show us ourselves, to be absolutely frank with ourselves and willing to recognize and see the truth of what God is showing to us. Because there can be no cleansing from sin, and therefore no experience in righteousness, unless first of all there is a consciousness on our own part of what our own problem is. That's where it all begins. And that consciousness will bring conviction. And if that conviction is not stifled, it'll bring repentance. And repentance will bring acceptable confession, and acceptable confession will bring true cleansing. In the life story of David, we do find that again and again, as he committed those sins, that he was able, through God's blessing, to see them. He did acknowledge his errors. He did confess those sins. He did put them away, and thus he did not fall into the same sad course as did King Saul. Now we find, as we proceed with the story from that point, we realize now something of the difference between the experience of Saul and David. As I said last week, the great problem with the human family is not that we sin, serious as sin is. The real problem is what we do about that sin when it's been committed. That's the real problem. And only those who have that
frankness about themselves, their willingness to acknowledge their condition before themselves and all those who are concerned, and particularly before God, of course, are going to follow David's footsteps while all the rest of us were following the footsteps of King Saul. When King Saul sinned against God and began to offer sacrifice on his own accounts, thus taking to himself a work which God had never given him, of which in his pride he felt that he was fitted to do, then the statement was made to him that the kingdom would be taken away from him and from his posterity. Well, Saul didn't feel very happy about that, naturally, because that was the greatest punishment you'd possibly give to any monarch, chief or king back in those days. And instead of that leading him as the word of God to him to realize the deep work which was needed in his heart, it only drove him to further depths of rebellion against God. And so I read on page 625, after Jonathan's victory, when Jonathan the armor bearer drove the people off the mountaintop, it says, Saul could not but feel that his son was preferred before him, both by the people and by the Lord. Jonathan's deliverance was a severe reproof to the king's rashness. He felt a presentiment that his curses would return upon his own head. He did not longer continue the war with the Philistines, but returned to his home moody and dissatisfied. Now comes some comment of great value to us, which I'll read from page 625 onto page 626. Those who are most ready to excuse or justify themselves in sin are often most severe in judging and condemning others. And that's a rule of life which is fairly infallible. Let's read it again carefully. Those who are most ready to excuse or justify themselves in sin are often most severe in judging and condemning others. No, pardon? Too true, yeah. And this I have found in my work over and over again, that there are people who are very, very ready to tell you what they think of you or other people, but the more vehement they are in this direction, then the less you dare say to them about their own faults and weaknesses, which are equally in need of correction. Many, like Saul, bring upon themselves the displeasure of God, but they reject counsel and despise reproof. Even when convinced that the Lord is not with them, they refuse to see in themselves the cause of their trouble. They cherish a proud, boastful spirit, while they indulge in cruel judgment or severe rebuke of others who are better than they. Well would it be for such self-constituted judges to ponder these words of Christ, "With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Often those who are seeking to exalt themselves are brought into positions where their true character is revealed. So it was in the case of Saul. His own course convinced the people that kingly honor and authority were dearer to him than justice, mercy, or benevolence. Note that his own course convinced the people that kingly honor and authority were dearer to him than justice, mercy, or benevolence. Now, could King Saul see in himself that this was true? No, he couldn't. Did he realize the people could see it? No, he didn't. In his own mind, he was quite sure that God's honor came first, no doubt. In his own mind, he felt the people believed that too. After all, hadn't he gone up and offered sacrifice before he went to the battle? Didn't this show that he had God's honor at stake? Why, certainly. Thus the people were led to see their error in rejecting the government that God had given them. They had exchanged the pious prophets, whose prayers had brought down blessings, for a king who in his blind zeal had prayed for a curse upon them. Had not the men of Israel interposed to save the life of Jonathan, their deliverer would have perished by the king's decree. With what misgivings must that people afterwards have followed Saul's guidance? How bitter the thought that he had been placed upon the throne by their own act. The Lord bears long with the waywardness of men, and to all he grants opportunity to see and forsake their sins. But while he may seem to prosper those who disregarded his will and despise his warnings, he will in his own time surely make manifest their folly. Now, what we're studying, of course, is the way in which it is, the process by which those who once walked with God eventually end up supporting the beast in his image. We've studied to see how King Saul, like David in his early days, served God, was given by God wisdom, was given by God a change of heart, was given by God even the spirit of prophecy. was given by God in each case a mighty commission, that is to be the king of the greatest nation in the world at that time, namely the Israelites. Great because they were God's people. Not necessarily greatest in number or physical power, but certainly the greatest because they were God's people. But every person, including yourself and myself, who begins as those men did with a living personal walk with God, facing our great work of reformation, close and searching tests to see as to whether we will choose God's service first or whether our own personal self-interest is our prime consideration. When I say our own personal interest, this may be so far as our money is concerned, our reputation, our businesses, our health or something else, or it may just simply be our pride of opinion, a pride which prevents us from making an honest and frank confession of our wrongs. David was tested again and again, and he passed his tests. We've seen that in our previous studies. Saul was tested, and he failed. The fact of this is written on page 627 of the book Patriarchs and Prophets. 627. Saul had failed to bear the test of faith in the trying situation at Gilgal, and had brought dishonor upon the service of God. But his errors were not yet irretrievable, and the Lord would grant him another opportunity to learn the lesson of unquestioning faith in his word and obedience to his commands. Now, the language here is rather interesting, I feel. When you go back or forward to the story of David, you find that when he came to Ahimelech, the high priest, was that right, Ahimelech? No, I don't think so. When he came to the high priest anyway, he lost faith and he lied. But you don't find Sister White saying that David had failed to bear the test of faith in this trying situation in the same sense as Saul did. Because when David failed the test, his faith in God was such as to cause him to trust God to forgive him and to restore him upon the basis of frank confession. But did Saul have that kind of faith in God? No, he didn't. He lacked the faith to bear the test in a time of trial, and after that he lacked the faith to frankly and humbly make his confession and be cleansed of that thing. But even so, he had not gone beyond the point of no return. Now, if he hadn't gone beyond the point of no return yet, then what does this mean? More testing? Certainly. Because every test, remember, is a point of opportunity to see whether we will stand wholly on the Lord's side or upon the side of self-interest. So I read further. Some of the results of this. When reproved by the prophet at Gilgal, Saul saw no great sin in the course he had pursued. Those are tragic words to describe a person's condition. The prophet of God had reproved him. Now, if the prophet of God, the person whom we believe to be the prophet of God, not just the messenger, but the prophet himself or herself, was to come to us and totally disapprove our course of action, then what is the only safe course or attitude for us to take? Right. To believe what the prophet says. And you might find yourself saying, well, the prophet said that. I cannot see what he can see. But even though I can't see it, what the prophet said absolutely must be true. That is the only safe course of action to take. And this applies, of course, to any opinion, belief, doctrine, or such that we may have. No matter how firmly and clearly this thing may be in our own eyes, if we find that the prophet of God, the messenger of God, says differently, then we must recognize that we're wrong, even though we can't see it at the moment. That's the only safe course to take. And then taking that course, Saul's next point should have been, and would have to have been, to go down upon his knees and beg the Lord to open his eyes that he might see in himself what the prophet had said was in himself. It's not enough just simply to accept the prophet's words. He must then get down upon his knees and beg the Lord to show it to him and keep praying until the Lord did show it to him. And would God do that? Why, certainly he would, because that's the very work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised, and when the Spirit of truth has come, what will he do? He'll lead you into all truth. Remember this, that one of the first truths we have to learn is what we are ourselves. But Saul didn't do this, and we are in danger of not doing it either. Saul saw no great sin in the course he had pursued. He felt that he had been treated unjustly and endeavored to vindicate his actions and offered excuses for his error. From that time, he had little intercourse with the prophets. Now, does this mean that Samuel had ceased to love Saul? Not at all. I think I mentioned in the previous study, maybe a year or more ago, there's a vast difference between love and fellowship. We can love a person who is deeply entrenched in sin, who has deep problems, but it can be very difficult to have fellowship with that person if the principles of their lives are such as to be in total disharmony with the principles of your own life as you follow out the teaching of God's Word. Now, back there we recognize the fact, of course, that so far as Samuel was concerned, there was no change at all needed in his life. So his entire life he had faithfully and truly and consistently carried out the commands of God. Samuel is one of those lives against which we can find little, if any, error recorded. About the only one I can find from a quick memory is that he was a little overindulgent with his children, with disastrous results for them and himself too when they came up to mature years. But apart from that, I know of no other record offhand of any sin that is recorded against the prophet Samuel. No change was needed upon his side at all. The change was needed upon Saul's side. But because Saul had now entered into a path of such total self-justification, of vindicating his actions and excusing his errors, of walking in disharmony with God, of taking to himself a work, namely of the minister, of offering sacrifice, which the Lord had never given to him, then it was impossible now for Samuel to have intercourse with Saul, although previously they had had very, very close fellowship together. I read here, Samuel loved Saul as his own son, while Saul, bold and ardent in temper, had held the prophet in high regard. But he resented Samuel's rebuke and thenceforth avoided him so far as possible. Samuel, of course, respecting the feelings of the king, did not make any attempt to force his presence upon the angered monarch. But the time came when it was necessary for another message to come to the king, and this was the last one. I think I need to look ahead and make sure of this point there, but I have an idea that after this next incident that Samuel and Saul never met again. Maybe they did, but I'm not sure. If they did, it was only once or maybe twice at the very most. So read further on page 627. But the Lord sent his servant with another message to Saul. By obedience he might still prove his fidelity to God and his worthiness to walk before Israel. Samuel came to the king and delivered the word of the Lord, that the monarch might realize the importance of heeding the command. Samuel expressly declared that he spoke by divine direction, by the same authority that had called Saul to the throne. The prophet said, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, and slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. Now were those instructions explicit? They couldn't be more so, could they? Samuel had catalogued point by point just what the king was to do, had omitted nothing, and then sent the king forth under God's power and direction to do this work. The Amalekites had been the first to make war upon Israel in the wilderness, and for this sin, together with their defiance of God and their debasing idolatry, the Lord through Moses had pronounced sentence against them. By divine direction, the history of their cruelty toward Israel had been recorded with the command, Thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. For 400 years, the execution of this sentence had been deferred, but the Amalekites had not turned from their sins. The Lord knew that this wicked people would, if it were possible, blot out his people and his worship from the earth. Now the time had come for the sentence, so long delayed, to be executed. Well, now the next paragraph talks about God's mercy, because the Kenites, who were dwelling amongst the Amalekites, but who had shown their love for God, they were worshippers of God, although they had not turned entirely away from idolatry, but they were to be spared, and they were spared. And so Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah, page 629, this is quoting from 1 Samuel 15. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now, why did King Saul preserve the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good? Right, selfishness. The love of gain, he couldn't bear to see a penny wasted, as he was feel it was. But God had said the destruction must be utter. Not one sheep, not one cow, not one bullock, not one horse, not one child. Nothing was to be left. Now this victory over the Amalekites was the most brilliant victory that Saul had ever gained, and served to rekindle the pride of heart that was his greatest peril. The divine edict devoting the enemies of God to utter destruction was but partially fulfilled. Ambitious to heighten the honour of his triumphal return by the presence of a royal captive, Saul ventured to imitate the customs of the nations around him and spared Agag, the fierce and warlike king of the Amalekites. The people reserved for themselves the finest of the flocks, herds, and beasts of burden, excusing their sin on the ground that the cattle were reserved to be offered as sacrifices to the Lord. But this was duplicity. This was one of those situations where there were two reasons, the one you give and the real reason. What was the real reason? The one they gave was that they reserved these to offer sacrifices to God, but the real reason was personal gain. The next sentence tells us this. It was their purpose, however, to use these merely as a substitute to save their own cattle. We come now to the tragic point in Saul's life where the last school lesson had been given to him. The next sentence says, Saul had now been subjected to the final test. What does that word final always mean? The last, the end. Beyond that, there's no more. And when a man comes to that place in life, of course, God's folk will come to the great final test in the end, which heralds the end of human probation. And those who pass that test will find eternal life. But during our own life probation, when any one of us come to our final test, then what does this mean? It's the last one. We have committed what kind of sin? The unpardonable sin. It means we have passed the point of no return. It means that there's no hope whatsoever. It means the pleading voice of God's Spirit has been quieted so far as our conscience and conviction is concerned, and that eternal doom is the only possibility for us, even though we may continue for quite some time, perhaps as church members, for quite some time in the work that we've been doing, for quite some time in a position of success and even manifest prosperity. Now, can a more terrible point or experience come to anyone than this? There can be none. Now, did King Saul arrive at that point in a moment? No, he didn't. It all began with little things. And in those little things, a refusal to face up to the situation as it was, to see himself as he was, and then seeing himself to repent of those sins and put them away. And the more we study the Word of God, the more we realize the truth of the words of Scripture when it says that we are to beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Little things, bit by bit, will bring us down, down, down. And covetousness, selfishness, pride, our refusal to recognize our own errors, these are the things that in our own lives will do for us what they did for King Saul. His presumptuous disregard of the will of God, showing his determination to rule as an independent monarch, proved he could not be trusted with royal power as the vicegerent of the Lord. While Saul and his army were marching home in the flush of victory, there was deep anguish in the home of Samuel the prophet. I want you to compare now in your thinking, just picture in your mind the picture of Saul marching home with flushed with this victory, with the string of captives behind him, that is the captive animals, and there is the prize trophy of the battle, the Amalekite king himself, namely Agag. Saul felt pretty good, didn't he? Here he was successful, here he was victorious, and he just felt that God was going to really commend him for this tremendous victory. But while he was feeling like that, how was the prophet feeling? Anguished, sorrowful, deeply burdened. Why? Because he received a message from the Lord denouncing the course of the king. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. The prophet was deeply grieved over the course of the rebellious king, and he wept and prayed all night for a reversing of the terrible sentence. But God's repentance, you read, is not like man's repentance. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Hebrews 13 verse 8. I beg your pardon, that's 1 Samuel 15, 11, 29. Man's repentance implies a change of mind. God's repentance implies a change of circumstances and relations. Man may change his relation to God by complying with the conditions upon which he may be brought into divine favor, or he may by his own action place himself outside the favoring condition. But the Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever. Saul's disobedience changed his relation to God, but the conditions of acceptance with God were unaltered. God's requirements were still the same, for with him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I can feel very deeply for poor Samuel as he walked down to meet the returning king, with a heart deeply burdened with the message of doom that he had to carry to that unfortunate man. The word says, with an aching heart, the prophet set forth the next morning to meet the erring king. Samuel cherished a hope that upon reflection Saul might become conscious of his sin and by repentance and humiliation be again restored to the divine favor. This was the hope, the desire, and the prayer of the prophet Samuel. He had no desire to see Saul be lost. He saw the loss. He saw what this would mean to Saul himself, to Israel, and to God. But when the first step is taken in the path of transgression, the way becomes easy. Saul, debased by his disobedience, came to meet Samuel with a lie upon his lips. He exclaimed, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Here is tragic self-deception. Tragic self-deception. Do you suppose that Saul really believed he'd obeyed God's commandment? I think he did. I think he really believed it. Although deep down in his heart there must have been perhaps a little misgiving, but generally speaking he believed in his own self-deception that he had obeyed the commandment of God. Now, he expected to receive from Samuel words of approval. He expected to find on Samuel's face a smile of approbation. But did any smile play around the lips of Samuel? Absolutely not. The prophet's face was stern. It was forbidding. It carried upon his brow the stern look of condemnation, not in a harsh kind of way, but in a firm and very definite fashion. I read further. The sound that fell upon the prophet's ears disproved the statement of the disobedient king. To the pointed question, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul made answer, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." The people had obeyed Saul's directions, but in order to shield himself, he was willing to charge upon them the sin of his disobedience. Note that Saul would blame everyone but himself, first the prophet and then the people. The message of Saul's rejection brought unspeakable grief to Samuel's heart, to the heart of Samuel. It had to be delivered before the whole army of Israel when they were filled with pride and triumphal rejoicing over a victory that was accredited to the valor and generalship of their king. For Saul had not associated God with the success of Israel in this conflict. But when the prophet saw the evidence of Saul's rebellion, he was stirred with indignation that he who had been so highly favored of God should transgress the commandment of heaven and lead Israel into sin. Samuel was not deceived by the subterfuge of the king. With mingled grief and indignation, he declared, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed the king over Israel?" He repeated the command of the Lord concerning Amalek, and demanded the reason of the king's disobedience. Saul persisted in self-justification. This is hard to believe, isn't it? After all this evidence and the plain, clear words of God to the prophet, Saul persists in self-justification. "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the thing which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." In stern and solemn words, the prophet swept away the refuge of lies and pronounced the irrevocable sentence. "Hath the Lord so great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. As the king heard this fearful sentence, he cried out, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now it seems like as if Saul was now making confession, doesn't it? Yeah. Right, he still told a lie because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And this wasn't true. Terrified by the denunciation of the prophet, Saul acknowledged his guilt, which he had before stubbornly denied, but he still persisted in casting blame upon the people, declaring that he had sinned through fear of them. Now, note this next little bit. Because there are repentances and there are repentances. I mean, Balaam repented and confessed, didn't he? But was he cleansed? No. Judas repented, but did that bring to him restitution? No, it didn't. Achan and also Esau, each of these men. Now we read further. Why did not God now accept Saul? Because it was not sorrow for sin, but fear of his penalty that actuated the king of Israel as he entreated Samuel. I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. If Saul had had true repentance, he would have made public confession of his sin. But it was his chief anxiety to maintain his authority and retain the allegiance of the people. He desired the honor of Samuel's presence in order to strengthen his own influence with the nation. You notice that the dominant motivation in Saul's life all through the story is that desire to maintain his own position, his own credibility, his own authority, and his own leadership. And the cause of God came second to that, so far as Saul was concerned. I will not return with thee was the answer of the prophets, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Now Samuel turned to depart, the king in an agony of fear laid hold of his mantle to hold him back, but was wrapped in his hands. Upon this the prophet declared, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and given to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Saul was more disturbed by the alienation of Samuel than by the displeasure of God. Why? Because Samuel was the visible representative of God upon this earth. And to be separated from Samuel was a visible declaration to the people that he was separated from God. Saul didn't care about being separated from God. That didn't matter anymore. What he was worried about was being separated from him who was, in the eyes of the people, a symbol of God's presence. That was the important thing. And so it was that Samuel did accede to his request to stay there for the sacrifice, but Samuel stood by only as a silent observer of the service. And then he went his way, and only once thereafter did the prophet and the king ever meet each other again. They walked their completely separate ways, because the one had chosen the way of sin and rebellion and self-justification, the other stayed true, of course, to God. Now, time is up for this study. I'm going to probably conclude the life of Saul next time we study, which will be probably next week. But the whole picture that we find in the story is the picture of that steady downward retrogression that leads a man who once walked with God to finally become a worshipper of the beast in his image. Because Saul became a spiritualist in the end, and that, of course, is what a worshipper of the beast in his image actually is. And so let none of us think that we stand, let's take heed, lest we, like those men back there, fall under the same example of unbelief and wind up in the same situation. The only safeguard, remember, is the indwelling of Christ as a personal Saviour.